Good morning, everyone. So good to be with you all this morning, and especially for those as well who were with us yesterday to remember Glenn Smith. Thank you to all of you who, thank you for all of you who were kind of working behind the scenes to make that possible. It really was such a wonderful time to celebrate the life and testimony of Glenn and the ways that the Lord used him in our lives. Thank you as well for those who spoke and spoke well of Glenn's Savior, Jesus. It was such an encouraging time as a church. And it's good to be together this morning to look into God's Word. We've communed together around the Lord's table, and now we do so as we look into His Word. If you have your outline that you had, that you would have been given in the back, it'll be helpful to look there. Also, if you want to go ahead and open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, we're going to be doing a lot in Scripture, reading a lot of Scripture today, working our way through several chapters in Genesis. If you're visiting with us in person or online, our habit here is to go through books of the Bible verse by verse. And we've been in a big study of the book of 2 Corinthians, but we've come to kind of an important place in 2 Corinthians where Paul has concluded chapter 2 and he's about to begin chapter 3. And so what we're doing in this kind of space before moving forward and just working through chapter 3 is looking at doing what's called an excursus. If you've read many works of theology or things like that, oftentimes you'll see at the end of a chapter or maybe a work of history, the author will do what's called an excursus. It's taking a second or taking a few pages to lean further into something they mentioned earlier. And we're doing that because if you look on your outline there in the introduction, there are some verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 where Paul makes these really amazing claims about Jesus. And in reference, he connects Jesus to these promises of God. And so look at your verses there in your introduction, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 through 22. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. And it's God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and has also put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. That word promises, now we could just take that very generally and say that the promises of God find their yes in Jesus, and that would be a true statement. But Paul's not just saying, he's not just making a general statement, he's saying something that's filled with all kinds of background Old Testament theology. That's what Paul does. And in fact, this word that he uses that we translate promises in Greek, epangelia, he uses it in several places in the New Testament, and in particular uses it in one place that we'll talk about in a couple of weeks in Ephesians 2, in reference to the unconditional covenants of God or the covenant promises of God. So when Paul says the promises of God find their yes in Him, that's not just some sentimental statement where like Jesus is for us and wants to give us good things. It's connected to very specific things that God has said in His Word, very specific actions He has taken in the history of His people. That's proven for us actually by Paul then referencing one of those particular covenants of promise, the new covenant, and also a particular aspect of that covenant, the giving of the Holy Spirit, and then Him connecting it to believers. So the question for us then is, well, what are the covenant promises of God, and what is our relationship to them? That's kind of what we're doing with this excursus, is we're going to go back, and last week we sort of framed the whole thing up. We looked at, what is the Bible's philosophy of history? What is Scripture? How are we to understand it? How are we to interpret it? And as we interpret it, what does it show us? It shows us that, well, first of all, Scripture is God's revelation, so it's His Word given to us that we can understand it. So we should interpret it in a normal sense. When we do that, then, what we see is that God has acted in history in different ways, in different administrations, or dispensations is the term that we use. We looked at the Greek word oikonomia. When we see that, then, we recognize sort of there's a flow and sweep to history. There's a progressive unveiling or revealing of God's Word as He deals with mankind. And so we talked all about that last week. What we want to do this week now And I'll show you some illustrations here in just a little bit. What I want us to do this morning, though, is we're going to begin a survey of the covenants of promise in the Old Testament. We're going to start in Genesis and sort of frame up what is creation and what happens with the fall and then how the covenant promises relate there. And we'll be doing this for the next couple of weeks. Next week, we'll take a little break because every year in January, the elders get up and share a little bit about how God's been faithful to us in the prior year. And then we lay out some things that are ahead. So next week, we'll be doing that, looking back, looking forward. But we'll be continuing in sort of this portion of our excursus, really until the end of January, where we'll pick back up then in our study of 2 Corinthians. But my heart here is to help you have some sort of fullness of understanding that when we pop back into 2 Corinthians, when Paul says things, you know what he's talking about. It's like the things that he says about the new covenant, it's like a hyperlink in your mind that you say, oh yeah, I know exactly what he's talking about. Oh yes, I understand what he's doing there, so that we can then rightly understand what he's saying in 2 Corinthians 3. So the goal for these weeks in this excursus is to frame things up for us and to set background for us so that we bring things to the text that Paul himself would have brought to the text, that were in his own mind and own heart when he wrote these things. Here's our main point this morning. The covenants that God has made with man form a framework for how he is accomplishing his will for the world, and it is through Messiah that all of these promises have been or will be fulfilled. That's what I need us to understand, is that these promises that God makes, they are these linchpins, these pillars in the biblical narrative. They hold up the whole story. The illustration that I'm going to use is like a tapestry. They're the threads, the key threads that hold together the unfolding of scriptural revelation. So they're extremely important for us to understand. We need to know what they say. We need to know who they're addressed to, what that means then for both the present and the future. But the thing I also need to see is that they are not just things in and of themselves. They're related to the central figure of Scripture, the Lord Jesus. They cannot find fulfillment apart from his person and his work. And we'll see over the course of the next several weeks how that happens. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at a synthetic overview of the Bible, which Kevin made a joke about the way that that sounded, okay? I realize that sounds really like it came out of a book. It just means this. You're pulling together the strands. You're synthesizing something. You're just pulling it all together. That's what we're trying to do over these next few weeks, is what are these major threads in Scripture and how do they come together in Jesus? That's what we're talking about. So let's pray, and then we will kind of set up this and look into Genesis chapter 1. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I just thank you so much for the privilege of being able to teach these things. Thank you for blessing my own heart with these truths so many years ago, even when I was so far away from here in Vienna. And I thank you, Lord, for the ways that you opened your word to me and showed me the joy of seeing our place in the unfolding of what you are doing in the world. Thank you for your plans and purposes. Thank you for the ways that the covenants relate to your plans and purposes. And so, Lord, I pray for my friends that they would have that same joy in knowing who you are and the promises that you make and our relationship to those promises, Lord, that it would encourage our faith, that it would strengthen us in the midst of difficult days, that it would remind us that you are faithful, that you have chosen to bind yourself by word of oath to your people, and your promises will not fail. You make promises and you keep promises, Lord. You are faithful, even when we ourselves are faithless. And we give you thanks for that this morning, Lord. Pull all of this together. Lord, I can see, even in my own mind, it's easy to get these things confused. Would you just give order to your word? Thank you for how you've chosen to reveal things. And as we're in Genesis for most of the morning, Lord, would you just progressively unfold your word before us that we might know Jesus more and love him more and love your word more. And we just pray all that in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, let's begin by just looking at an illustration. What we're going to be doing is we're going to be talking about the tapestry of the biblical storyline. I don't know if you've ever seen a tapestry, but if you look at the back of a tapestry, allegedly, Kevin, I don't know what's happening. Now, did you do that or did I do that, Kevin? You did that. Thank you, Kevin. Okay, This is, if you flip a tapestry over, in European museums, there are tapestries everywhere. Okay, lots and lots of tapestries. They don't have them flipped over this way, but if you look at the back of a tapestry, it looks like this. Okay, now, if I'd ask you to just take some guesses as to what that is, you probably could eventually. But do you see how when you're just looking at that image, and I apologize, it's a little bit pixelated, but you just see there's all these threads together. Okay, have you ever just been, if you've ever launched into trying to read through Scripture, read through large chunks of Scripture, what can happen sometimes is you miss the forest for the trees. My son sent me a joke about Leviticus, how like Leviticus tends to like smack you in the face and you read through the Bible. You were going really, really well and then you hit Leviticus. Well, if you push through Leviticus, you still get into things where there are all these names and there's all these people and there's all these things occurring, and it's set, you know, it's set within a wider unfolding of things, but especially if you did R90, you're tracking quick, you're moving on from things, and you see all the threads. One of the things that's helpful to do is to pull back and see the big picture. You flip this tapestry over and you see this. You can see the image. There is a sense in which with Scripture, when you're down in the threads, you may not necessarily know what they're doing or see how they all relate. Okay? But it is possible to back out and look and see the overall sweep of Scripture. The problem that happens, though, is usually we choose one or the other. There's a lot of our friends that come from a more covenant reform background, when they lay out theology and when they talk about Scripture, they're very good at talking about it this way. Okay, showing you the big picture, showing you framework, and you say that makes a lot of sense. But what happens then is they're not necessarily dealing with all of the threads. Okay, if we're going to deal with God's revelation, we have to do it by looking at all the threads. What happens? You got to look at the front of the image and the back of the image. And so that's what we're seeking to do, although admittedly very much in brief over these next few weeks. Now, there's a couple of ways that you can do this with Scripture. You can talk about the drama of Scripture. This is a really helpful, very, very big picture way of talking about the storyline of Scripture. It's like a four-act drama. Creation, fall, redemption, new creation. You read the Bible cover to cover, you will absolutely see that. You've got the very beginning there with creation, you have the reality of the fall, and then you have the unfolding of redemptive history where God is working to bring about the redemption of his creation. It culminates in a new creation, right? Big, very big picture. It's the front of the tapestry. It's extremely helpful to think that way. But there is a lot of stuff happening in these gaps, in particular this gap right here and this gap right here. There is a whole lot going on in there. So we've got to account for those things as well. And we looked last week then, one of the ways to see this, and I apologize that this is so small. Again, in the back there, I've got a table that on your way out, you can look at some of the books that are back there, but also some of these illustrations. I've actually got a piece of paper that all these illustrations I'm going to show you, they're on there. One of the ways that deals with more of the threads is to look at the dispensations or administrations of Scripture. Okay? The ways that God has dealt differently with mankind. Ken Shepherd's chart that he did many years ago. There's copies of that back there. Ken actually spoke yesterday. Ken was the pastor of Riverwood from 1969 to 1979. And one of the things that he left us was a really, really helpful chart looking at the unfolding of the storyline of Scripture. Now, this gives you more detail, but you can press even further. Now, I did want you to see connection, though. Look, creation, new creation. Okay, that's very, very clear when you look at Scripture again. Genesis 1 and 2, Revelation 21 and 22. And yet how you deal with the issues in the middle, this is dealing more with the threads when you get into this. Okay, even further, and I think this is a really interesting way to see it. One of the things you'll see in Scripture are these things. You'll see chiastic structure. Okay, it's taken from the Greek letter chi, which is like an X. Okay, and you'll see the way writers will, they'll connect things that are far apart. But when you put it together, it kind of comes into this central thing that's sort of the main idea and then backs out. I know that's really hard to read, which is why I've given you copies back here. Let me just make an observation. Basically, what you have is the Bible has this big prologue. Okay, Genesis 1 and 2, creation of the heavens and the earth. There's a marriage there. Genesis 3, there's also Satan's destruction is promised. That's the prologue. Then you get into the Old Testament. You have the law, the writings, all of these things where God establishes his people Israel and makes these covenant promises, all of these things. at the center, though, of the canon of Scripture, not the center in the sense that, like, there's 500 pages on this side, 500 pages on that side, and 100 pages in the middle, but what is central to the narrative is the incarnation of Messiah and the crucifixion and resurrection of Messiah, which you see in the Gospels. Hold on, let me fix my batteries here real quick. The incarnation and ministry of Messiah that you see in the Gospels. And so when you just think about this, the structure of the canon of Scripture, the way God has been revealed in Scripture, what is central is the Lord Jesus. It's the Gospels. But flowing from that then is the work that Jesus is doing in the world post-resurrection and post-ascension through the church. Okay, you see that there within the New Testament. Finally, though, you have an epilogue. Okay, if you know the terms prologue and epilogue, you have the epilogue here. And notice the way the parallels between the prologue and the epilogue are. What happens? Okay, Genesis 3, Satan's destruction is promised. When you get to Revelation 20, Satan's destruction is accomplished. There's a marriage in Genesis 2. There's a marriage in Revelation 21. The bride comes to the city sanctuary from which rivers of water flow for the nations. And then finally, then ultimately, in the big picture there, you have the creation of a new heavens and a new earth. It's amazing to see the way God's revelation unfolds in these ways and creates these bookends. I need you to just see those bookends. In all those illustrations, in each one of those bookends, creation and new creation create that. They have these bookends on the narrative. That tells us something. In Scripture, there's this concept of what's called an inclusio. You see it a lot in Hebrew, a lot of the Psalms. Praise the Lord. And then they'll give all the reasons why to praise the Lord. And then they'll conclude by saying, praise the Lord. That's the main thing that you see. So what is God doing? He creates. He's going to recreate. Okay, he creates. He permits a fall. He's going to restore and redeem. That shows you something about Scripture. There's a trajectory to it. It's going a certain direction. And so, Kevin, this thing has well and truly died on me, so I'm going to need you to click the next one. Whether we look at the big picture and see this image, next one, Kevin, or we're looking at all the details, we need to understand that Scripture has, it's understandable, and we can see a trajectory that it has. Okay? Multiple threads, multiple streams, but understandable for us so that we find our place in it. It's not meant to be confusing to the point that we don't know what to do with it. It's meant to be unfolded before us so that we see where we belong in it and we understand what God is doing. So let's look into Genesis 1. I've given you that. I'm just going to skip that quote from Chris Wright. It's a good quote. He's just kind of making that point that the Bible's not just this nice, simple, easy, coherent narrative. It's all these little things that come together to form the big narrative. But let's just get into Scripture. Let's talk about the prologue, okay? Looking at creation, fall, and the promises of God. All right, notice, again, from the very beginning, and lots of people have pointed this out, Scripture doesn't begin with the defense of God's existence. It simply presents God. And it presents God as acting. Verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then you get all the detail of how that goes. He creates in a way where he speaks and it happens. It shows his power. He doesn't create from something that's already there. It's ex nihilo. It's from nothing. And so what that shows us then in your outline there, the creation account demonstrates that the world has an owner. He is the creator, owner of everyone and everything. Everything is from him, through him, and to him. It is his possession by right because he is the maker. That is the main point that you see at the very beginning of Scripture. God is the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything. What you see, though, is as God creates, when Genesis unfolds and you see his power, it shows you something. Your second bullet, the creation account demonstrates that God created with a goal in mind. He's purposeful. He's doing something. Creation is becoming, he forms first and then he fills. That's the way you see the days functioning. There's a forming of places and then a filling of those places. And there's a culmination in the creation narrative. It culminates with the creation of mankind. And so what you see is that he creates with a goal in mind and that the creation of man is central to accomplishing that goal. Look at verse 26. Let's read Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. OK, Okay, so we see that the way God is going to make man is that man is going to be a reflection of God. And then what he says next shows in some of the ways that he is going to be a reflection of God. What does he say? Let us make man in our image and likeness, and let them have dominion. Do you see what God has been doing in chapter 1 is exercising dominion? He creates, he forms, he fills, he's working out a plan and purpose. Man now is going to bear his image, and one of the ways that he's going to project that image is by doing what God does, exercising dominion. Not in the same way, of course. Man can't create from nothing, but man is going to rule in a way, in sort of a mediatorial way. He's going to rule as a representative of God. And the way God rules, that's going to be demonstrated in the limited way that man rules on the earth. So he makes man in his image to give dominion over all of the creatures. Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Verse 28. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. Man, this is also in your outline there, man was made to know and to worship God in the world that he had made as they dwelt together. This is the purpose. You see the purpose of creation. God is making mankind so that mankind would know him, be in relationship with him, exercise dominion in the manner of God himself, cultivating the creation. God presents mankind with this creation that is filled with all of this potential. And mankind is to cultivate it faithfully, to respond rightly to God as they dwell together. That there's relationship there from the very, very beginning. Now, it's important to see what we have here is God is the sovereign king here. He has sovereign kingdom rule that's been established, but in some ways he's delegating the authority of that rule to the man, to mankind. Mankind is to do this, and particularly he delegates it to Adam. He's going to put Adam in a place of authority. You go to chapter 2, you see that he makes the man first. He gives these specific instructions to the man about how he's to work the ground and keep the garden, guard it in all these ways to obey the word that he gives. He's given things that he's supposed to do, and he's given things that he's not supposed to do. He's not to eat from the fruit of the tree in the center of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He is to work the ground and keep it, and he's given the right to eat freely, eat generously of every other tree. So what we have here is put before mankind a test. This is a temporary state. God has a trajectory of where this is going. This is not it. The question now is, will mankind obey or pass the test? Will mankind obey the word of the Lord? And if mankind would have obeyed the word of the Lord, it wouldn't have just stayed like this. Again, there's a trajectory of where God is taking things. What we see, though, when you get to Genesis 3, is the autonomy of man. Okay? In the fall, your next bullet point there, the account of the fall demonstrates that man chose autonomy from rather than obedience to God. That's what we see in the interaction with the serpent. The serpent comes, tempts our first mother. She gives into that temptation. She attempts to argue with him. There are all sorts of things that you can push into and see within that narrative. But I just want you to see that in the end, she takes some of the fruit, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So our first parents invert the created order. The man should have been the one to speak the word of the Lord. Instead, he's silent. The woman then is interacting with the serpent. She misquotes the word of the Lord after it being tweaked by the serpent. They then both fall into sin and disobey the word of the Lord. They choose autonomy rather than obedience. And then you see from the very beginning, there's a brokenness in the relationship. Verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They know something's wrong. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. There is brokenness in the relationship. You know how it unfolds. The Lord comes. He speaks to the man. The man says, that woman you gave me, she gave that to me. He speaks to the woman, what have you done? Well, the serpent deceived me. There's blame shifting that takes place, a refusal to confess sin, the desire to pass blame to others. And yet, what we see is that God does not abandon them. He could have simply wiped them out and started over. He does not do that. The account of the fall demonstrates God's intention to deliver mankind from their enemies. Now, the very direct enemy that you see in the text is, of course, the serpent. It's Satan. Okay, and if you think this is just a snake, you go to Revelation and we get a very clear thing where Satan is referred to as that serpent of old. So this is clearly Satan who has done this and deceived them. But you also see the effects of sin now. Okay, there's brokenness in their relationship with God and their relationship with one another. And you also see the reality of death. Because God had told them, in the day you eat of this, you will surely die. Death in terms of separation, but now also they're going to begin to physically die. God is gracious in that they do not immediately die. He delays that particular aspect of judgment upon them. But he promises to deliver them. Again, Genesis 3:15, one of the most important verses in the entire Bible. He pronounces sort of a temporal judgment on the serpent and kind of serpents in general. But then he speaks very directly to Satan. Verse 15, I will put enmity, hostility, conflict between you and the woman, and between your offspring or your seed and her offspring or her seed, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. There is a promise here from the very beginning that God purposed to save mankind through the birth of a particular man. There's a reason why during Christmas we often come back to this passage. It's the prediction of an important birth, the birth of an important figure. So this term that's used here that we translate seed or offering, in Hebrew it's zera, in Greek it's sperma. It's in the same way we use seed. It can be singular or plural. So when you see this here, though, it's certainly got some sort of plural sense as things go on, because the seed of Abraham and all of these things. But here it focuses in on a particular individual. There is a promised birth about a particular man. This is, again, God's first promise to our first parents about a future offspring. And I loved this from Paul Hinneberry. He says this. He says, God is telling the tempter that the means by which he sought to destroy God's plan, that is, using mankind, would be the means by which he, the serpent, would come to grief. The instrument of Satan's defeat would be human. What an amazing thing to see there. It's this promise again that a figure is coming. And so from this point forward, we have this first promise of God, and that first promise of God to our first parents in light of their sin and in need of rescue is going to be centered on a particular individual. And what's going to happen then as Scripture unfolds is there are going to be more promises made, but all those promises are going to in some way tie back to this particular figure or individual. We'll see that as we move forward. So mankind at this point is marred by sin, and so is creation. Again, the Lord is going to speak to the man, cursed is the ground because of you. There's going to be continual tension. There's going to be brokenness in their relationship with God, brokenness in their relationship with others, and they're going to be living in a fallen world. So from this point forward, here's the key point. From this point forward in the unfolding of the biblical storyline, the success of God's creation project necessitates the redemption of his image bearers and the restoration of his creation. I need you to see that. It's not just that God needs to spiritually save these lost people. Yes, that's important. But if God created with the intent of glorifying himself through all of his creation, then the fact that his creation is marred by sin, it also needs to be restored and redeemed. So we're moving forward from creation to fall, and now there's the hope of this restoration, but it's not just being saved from your sins. Yes, that's going to be an extremely important part of it, but there has to be a restoration of the entire creation as a whole and of mankind as a whole going forward. So this is where you then get to these covenants of Scripture. All throughout the rest of sort of redemptive history and the unfolding of the biblical narrative and all these administrations of God, within the midst of this, there are going to be these covenants where the promises of God are going to be formalized. Now, does God need to formalize a promise? Certainly not. He simply can speak something, and his people should say, he has spoken it, it will be true. And yet what you see in Scripture is that he chooses to in some ways formalize these promises in direct relationship with his people. So let's talk about the covenants of Scripture, the promises of God formalized, okay? So first of all, let's define the term covenant. A covenant, this is from O. Palmer Robertson, wrote a book called The Christ of the Covenants, which is an interesting book, and he says a covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered, okay? So the emphasis there in that definition is God's sovereignty over this. He's choosing to do this. He doesn't have to enter into this agreement with someone, but he does so for our benefit. He does so so that there can be clarity. Look at Elliot Johnson here. Covenants are formal partnership agreements with chosen and specific partners. You see people enter into covenants in Scripture. Okay, Abraham makes a covenant with Abimelech. You have these different agreements with people. And yet what we have also in Scripture is God making covenants with his people. He does so so that his people might have clarity, that that promise might not just be out there somewhere. There's going to be clarity associated with the promise. This is specifically what I'm promising to you. And what a gift that is to us, because we have the solemn word of God that we can trust. That's what I need you to see about a covenant. Now, Paul Hinderberry is good. He gives a much more extensive definition that I think encapsulates all these things about a covenant. He says this: a biblical covenant between God and man is a solemnly sealed and explicit declaration of intent and obligation. God is saying, I am going to do this. Or he's saying, I will do this if you do this. We'll see some different kinds of covenants. So a solemn or an explicit declaration of intent and obligation about a matter of great importance. It binds, keep that imagery in there, it binds one or both parties to fulfill the words of the covenant oath. We'll talk a little bit about where in these scriptural passages about these covenants, where is the oath? What's the covenant oath? The parties of the covenant cannot be changed out. This is a significant thing. If God makes these agreements, if he's binding himself to this, he's not going to change the parties out. Now, at the same time, that doesn't mean that a covenant can be made here and he can't also make it with someone else. You can add parties to it. You cannot take parties away from it. So the parties, that's an important thing to emphasize. Parties cannot be changed out. The function of a covenant is to amplify or reinforce the plain terms of the oath between the parties in order to clarify their relationship and clear away ambiguity or misrepresentation, thereby ensuring a unified understanding of the terms. The covenants that God is going to make, that we're going to see over the next few weeks, again, they are the main threads that stand behind the picture. We can back out and look at the picture of the crown, but we've got to deal with the threads in the background, because those threads are pulling together that image. They hold together the storyline. They hold together the structure. That is what the covenants are. So what we're going to be doing, we're going to look at two covenants this morning, and then over the next couple of weeks, we'll unfold the other major covenants. Okay, so turn with me to Genesis 6. Let's start with what's called the Noahic Covenant. Background, obviously, after the fall of our first parents is that sin continues to spread. Cain and Abel, Cain kills Abel, Cain's descendants spread upon the earth. You get this Genesis, you get the line of Adam from Cain and the line of Adam from Seth. That's all there. And then when you get to chapter 6, things are not good. Genesis 6, 5. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man who I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. That's the situation. That's the reality. When God looks on the hearts of man, that is what he sees. And so he chooses to act. He purposes to bring judgment. In a sense, you could say that it's like he's going to do what he could have done in Genesis 3 by just wiping them out and starting over. It's almost like he's going to do that. He's going to start things over. He had intended to mediate his kingdom rule through mankind, who was his representative, and mankind now have like made themselves his enemies. They are not his representatives. They do not represent his holiness. They do not represent his righteousness in the exercise of their rule on the earth. They are selfish. They're autonomous. They're thinking only of themselves and sin all the time. And yet, God is gracious. Look at verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of God. Noah is going to be a recipient of God's favor and God's mercy. So what we're going to see is that he is going to execute judgment on the earth, but he's also going to work deliverance. Remember, he promised a deliverer going back to Genesis 3. He's going to work deliverance for both for Noah and through Noah, and then also he's going to make a covenant with him. Look over, continuing in chapter 6, verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I've determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark. Go down to verse 17. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you. So God tells Noah, I'm going to do this. Go build an ark. And I'm going to then, after I do the things that I say I'm going to do, I will establish my covenant with you. Flip forward to chapter 8. You get the account. You know, Lord said to Noah, you've got to build an arky. All those things, okay? All that happens, okay? Flood waters come down. The flood happens just as God said it would. And then afterwards, when Noah exits the ark, you get these words in Genesis 8. Then Noah built an altar. This is Genesis 8 starting at verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I have done, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. It's interesting that what you get here is an insight. Is the Lord speaking this to anyone? It's an insight into his own thinking. It's an insight into what God's intent and purpose are. And that's really, really important in understanding what a covenant does. What a covenant does is it shows in a formal way what God's intent is. His words reveal what his intent is so his people might respond in faith. Because this is his intent, but then you get him actually speaking to Noah when you go to verse 8. Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring. Okay, so let's look at the parties of the covenant. It's God and all creatures of the earth. Very specifically there again, he's speaking to Noah, Noah's offspring after him, and every living creature that is with you. So that's the parties of the covenant. God and all creatures of the earth. God is making this promise to all the creatures of the earth. All right, now what is the oath of the covenant? Okay, going forward, verse 11. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy all of the earth. So we have this particular oath. What it is, what God is doing here, is there's a reestablishing of his kingdom rule through man. Notice what he says. If you go back to verse 1 of chapter 9, this is after the flood. The first thing God says to Noah is this. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Have you heard that before? Goes back to the original exhortation to our first parents in Genesis 1:28. This is a reset in some ways. And yet, in other ways, it's not a going back to Genesis 2, because the realities of the fall are still here. This covenant, though, is significant because it's a promise from God that even though your heart is going to continue in and of itself in your flesh to be wicked, I promise I will not wipe you out from the earth. It's establishing sort of a foundation. It's providing assurance for the continuation of life on earth. Now, it doesn't mean that there's never going to be small floods again. It doesn't mean that there's not going to be death, that there's not going to be sorrow and suffering. Those will continue to be realities of life in a fallen world. And yet, this promise will allow history to progress even though mankind remains just as wicked and sinful as they did prior to this judgment. It's a foundational covenant. It's setting up framework. And then God also gives a sign. There's a sign given. The sign is the rainbow. Verses 12 through 13, and God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth." That word bow is really interesting in Scripture. It's used of God's war bow. You see it in the Psalms and in various places. So a lot of commentators have talked about this could be the idea of God picturing peace. It's like he's hanging up his war bow because he's done the thing that he intended. One of the things that I do love, though, if you've used the Jesus Storybook Bible with your kids, one of the things that Sally Lloyd-Jones, who does the writing on that, she points out, though, that when you think about a bow is curved when it's pulled, right? When it's about to be used. And she makes the point, instead of God's war bow being pointed at mankind, sinful mankind, it's now instead pointed up into heaven. Okay, which she's just kind of drawing on that imagery to say, hey, even this in some ways points to the work that God is going to do to save mankind, which I think is an interesting thing. So we have the oath, we have the sign of the covenant, and here's the key point. The Noahic covenant is a unilateral and unconditional covenant. Does God say, if you do this, then I'll do this? No, he just makes the oath. This is what I am saying to you. This is my promise. It's foundational. So it's an unconditional covenant that is the foundation of God's covenant program. I'll give you an illustration of this in a couple of weeks when we come back to this. Because it assures the conditions on the earth that will allow for his plans and purposes to be accomplished. Okay, God's promise is this is the foundation on which all the rest of covenant history is going to be built. All the other covenants are going to rest on top of this covenant. If there's no assurance that God isn't just going to wipe mankind out, then you can't expect him to keep these other promises that he's going to make. That's why we say this is the foundational covenant. All right, this brings us to the next covenant of Scripture, the Abrahamic covenant. I know I'm rolling. I'm tired too, okay? We're going to make it though. All right, the Abrahamic covenant, all right? What you see in Genesis 10 and 11 is the failure of mankind to obey God. They do not spread out and fill the earth. They remain central, and so God judges them at Babel, and he himself scatters them, and they begin to form nations on the earth. And those nations are a reflection of the people that make up those nations. They're in rebellion against God. They turn away from God. And so what we have then is God's choice here in Abraham to take someone from these nations. He doesn't just pick one of the nations that's already there. He takes an individual and says, I'm going to make a new nation through this individual, and I'm going to, through that nation, reach the other nations. That's what he's doing in the selection of Abraham. And in Genesis 12, you see this. Now, the Lord, first of all, go back a little bit. Let's look a little bit about Abram. Verse 31. Of chapter 11. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Okay? Don't have a map to show you all this, don't want to get into too much detail, but what we're getting insight into here is that Abraham's family, and he clearly comes from some sort of well-to-do family, had intended to immigrate from kind of what's the modern-day southern portion of Iraq into Canaan. That was kind of their plan. That was maybe where they were going to go. But they end up in this place called Haran, kind of along the way there. What happens then, though, is that God appears to Abram, verse 12, or chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. What's interesting, this may seem like he's just like, well, just go ahead and continue your journey. But this is the separation of Abram from his family. And it's an interesting thing that God is asking him to do, because he's promising things that for Abram would have been like, he would have immediately said, how's that possible? Go look at verse 30. What's verse 30 of chapter 11? What does it say? Now Sarai was barren, she had no child. So Abram is he's in his father's home. He's part of probably a wealthy group of people who are in this family together. And God appears to him, this man who is a pagan idolater by everything we could know about him. And he says, go from your father's house. That exhortation is leave your inheritance. Leave the inheritance that would be yours if you stay there. So that's one call. Then he promises, I'm going to make you into a great nation. That's another thing that he would have been like, but my wife is barren. And he's 75 years old at this point. He understands what barrenness is and that doesn't get fixed. So God is saying, leave your inheritance, everything that's central to your identity, go to the place that I will show you, and I will do these things for you. I will actually, amongst these nations that you're going to, I'm going to make it where you are going to be a blessing to them. Here are the general promises of God to Abram. First is a great name. Second is a great nation. Third is all nations blessed. That great name was a significant promise, because by leaving his father's household, he was leaving a great name in a worldly sense. He's calling, God is saying, trust me and I will make your name great. Second, again, I'll make you into a great nation. He's alone with his barren wife going to this place he doesn't know. And the promise is, I will multiply you there. I will make you a great nation. Third, all nations will be blessed. What you're going to see when he goes into this land, it's not going to be candy canes and roses and everything in this new land. There's going to be conflict. And yet God is going to use him, his family, to be a blessing in this foreign land to these other nations. Okay? So Abram leaves his homeland. His name as well means exalted father. We'll come to that in a second. And he doesn't have any kids. His name and his experience of life belies his name. When he introduced himself to people, people would have assumed that he would have had lots of kids and been a very important person with some important sons. And they would say, probably would have said, well, where are your sons? And he would have to say, I don't have any children. So this is all these promises of God are so central, and they meet him where he is, okay? Now you go forward into chapter 15, and in chapter 12 and in chapter 14, he deals with famine, he deals with armed conflict. He's waiting for almost, really, it's more than 10 years by the time you get to chapter 15, probably closer to 15 years, where he's been in Canaan, he's experienced these things. If he's dealt with famine and armed conflict, there's a chance he could die, right? So he's wondering, well, God, how are you going to keep these promises to me? Go to chapter 15. Verse 1 of chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord, what will you give me? For I continue childless. The heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Go to verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. The Lord is going to make this promise to him, and he could have left it there. But he does something more. He says to him, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, a young pigeon. And he brought him all of these, and he cut them in half and laid each half over and against the other. It makes a pathway. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Verse 12, and the sun was going down. A deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I will give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. What you have here is a covenant ceremony that Abram would have understood. It would have been very similar probably to the ceremony that he would have engaged in when he made covenants with people that he did business with. God is binding himself to keep this promise to Abram. Show the map up here, Kev. This is actually the land that's promised. We tend to like just put it in kind of like the small coastal area there of what's sort of modern day Israel. This is really the extent of the full land promise. And Israel at no point in their history fully occupied this land, although the promise of God was to them. Now, I want to just back out again and make a point about the promise that he was going to make him into a great nation. If you're going to have a great nation, you need, there's three sort of components to this, okay, on your outline there, and the necessities for a great nation. One is people. I mean, if you're going to have a nation, you've got to have people that comprise that nation. Second is land. You need a place for those people to be, where those people can live their lives. And then thirdly, you need a king. You need someone who is going to lead these people. And what I would say to you here is that those three necessities are going to be connected to all the other covenants that we're going to see coming. God is going to give further promises that really make possible these promises in the Abrahamic covenant. If the Noahic covenant is the foundation, the Abrahamic covenant is the big boy. Every other covenant is connected back to the Abrahamic covenant. It's the way God is going to keep these initial promises to Abram. Now, we don't have time to get into 17, but I'll just tell you, he gives the sign of the covenant. It's circumcision. Okay, another 10 to 15 years passes. The Lord appears to him and gives him this sign. He changes his name. He's going to be the father of many. He's going to be Abraham, the father of many. And then finally, though, after he has Isaac, you get a connection between the covenant and the promised Savior. We'll conclude here. Turn to Genesis 22. You know the account of Abraham taking Isaac up to Mount Moriah to sacrifice him in accordance with the word of the Lord. As he's about to do it, the word of the Lord speaks and stops him. There's then an offering provided. A substitute is provided to die in Isaac's place. And then the Lord speaks to Abraham. Okay, look at verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called there, this is Genesis 22:15, called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and the sand of the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you obeyed my voice. It's significant here that you see this is not offspring in the plural. This is singular. What this is doing, this is reiterating all those same promises that God made, but connecting them to a particular individual. I just want you to see that. God's made this covenant back in 15, but now what you see is him connecting the keeping of those promises to a coming individual who specifically has said he will possess the gate of his enemies. It will be an individual who will defeat the enemies of God's people. In like a national context here, this implies kingship. And if you go back into 17, God had already promised Abraham that kings would come from him. So there's a kingship component or a kingly component here. The blessings of the Abrahamic covenant come to Abraham's people and the nations through the kingly figure who comes from among Abraham's people. That's what I need us to see as you sort of pull all of these things together. Here's the key point. The Abrahamic covenant is a unilateral, again, meaning it's just God. Okay, Abraham's asleep. He sees it happen. He doesn't walk through the pieces. God does. So All the onus is on God to keep the promises, okay? It's an unconditional covenant by which God promised to establish the nation Israel, through whom he would reveal himself to all nations and accomplish salvation for them. God's choice of Abraham and his people, it's foundational for all the other promises that God is going to make. It also affirms God's original creative work. Again, this flows naturally from what you see in Genesis 1 and 2, and even in light of the circumstances of Genesis 3. Individuals and nations are valuable in God's sight. Created realities like land are valuable in God's sight. This flows naturally, again, from the story of creation. At the same time, though, what we see here in Abraham is the centrality of faith to all of this. Abraham stands out from all nations as an example of a man of faith. God's promises are the basis for the work of salvation that he's going to accomplish, but that promise or those promises must be believed, and that salvation must be received by faith, ultimately in the manner of Abraham himself. Okay? Some concluding thoughts. As we begin to understand the promises of God in Scripture, we should see that human history has a trajectory. I need us to see this because we live in a time and we're moving into a year where it's an election year and it's going to be just doom and gloom all the time. You young people that are in here, the narratives that come into your world through social media and all these things about climate change and all these other things, not saying those things are unimportant and we don't need to think about them at all, but it's like, It's like a despairing eschatology. This is what's ahead in our future. It's an apocalyptic thing. And if we don't fight against it, if we don't become the masters of our own destiny and the heroes of our own narratives, then all this is just going to happen to us. There is such a tendency to think that there is no trajectory for history and it's only what we make of it. That is a seductive narrative for young people. Do not get sucked into this. This is why understanding Scripture is so important. Because what you can do is you can actually be involved in important things in the world without thinking that that narrative is totalizing, that it is the story you're a part of. No. You're a part of what God is doing in the world. And when you understand Scripture, you understand God's promises, it allows you to be involved in the things that are going on in the world without setting all your hope there or assuming everything is on you. Or assuming everything is on this next election or these particular things, these pieces of legislation or whatever it is. We have to recognize how understanding the trajectory of history from Scripture guards us from those things. Secondly, as we begin to understand that God binds himself to his people by his promises, we're reminded of the importance of responding to him in simple faith. Don't lose in these big picture things the reality that we are to spend time with the Lord, to know his word, and to trust and believe his word. When you see the examples of Noah and Abraham, they all had issues of sin, and yet what's affirmed about them is their faith, their willingness to trust God, their willingness to understand his word and obey his word, not in a perfect way, but in a faithful way, in a way that's characterized by faith. Please do not miss that. In looking at theology and looking at the big picture of the storyline of Scripture, it could just become knowledge. What we need to see in these things is that the same God who makes these promises, that set these pillars in biblical history, is the God that we meet and commune with when we open our Bibles in the morning or at lunchtime or in the evenings. He's the same God who makes promises to us that he will not leave us, he will not forsake us. With these promises, we have assurance in an uncertain world. We have clarity in a confused world. May we understand the promises of God in Scripture and the unfolding of its storyline so that we would be a people who stand out in the midst of all the craziness around us. We'd be a people who are humble and yet confident in the God that we know and serve. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these things. Thank you for your promises, your great and precious promises. Lord, may we love your word and may we love the things that you have said. May we be people who share the faith of Abraham, who believe you. Lord, first believing the gospel and having it credited to us as righteousness because of what Jesus has done. But also, Lord, may we be a people who trust your word, who are willing to turn from sin and to trust you, to say, that's not what you want me to do, or you do want me to do these things in service, Lord. Thank you that you've given us your spirit to enable those things. We just give you thanks for your word, Lord. And I do pray over these next few weeks that the story of Scripture would be in our minds and in our hearts, and that we would be a joyful people. We pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen.